Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Mark chapter 5 in the pew Bible that is there, the black one. If you want to use that one, it's going to be page 923. We'll read that in a moment. You probably have remembered by now that in a couple of weeks, on October the 5th, we're going to be celebrating Fans and Friends Day. That day, we hope that you'll be in Sunday school and then in worship service and even wear some attire that would celebrate your favorite sports team. I already know what I'll be wearing. I'll be wearing a Cardinals shirt because they'll be about ready to get into the World Series by that time, I'm sure. The excitement is just like overwhelming. Thank you. But wear whatever sports team that you favor and you like, and we're going to be here that day. And also, we're trying to make it a little more like a festival and a little more celebrative and give you a chance to invite some of your friends to join us in church on that day. Now, I have read reports throughout the years. There's been a recent survey that was released where they polled church members across America and asked them what are the reasons why they don't invite people to church. And a couple of them, the first one is that people just don't think about it. We go through our life, we engage people that are our friends all week long in different things. Maybe we ride to work with them, we see them at the Y, we get our coffee at Starbucks, we have lunch someplace, buy our gas at a place, and we run into these people all the time. We know them maybe a little bit, but we just don't think about them needing a spiritual ministry in their life. And so we've got to kind of change that in our thinking if we're going to have a great Fans and Friends Day. A lot of times, people are afraid of being rejected. I understand that. Most of the time, the rejection doesn't come as unkind or mean. Usually, it's a little more subtle. For example, my neighbors across the street. I went out one day and met them, and I'd take my dog, Garth, for a walk once in a while in the morning, and when their little boy, that's about 7 years old, is waiting for the bus, he and Garth kind of get together, and we sort of hit up a friendship there, and got to know the family a little bit later after they had their second baby, and we gave them a gift and tried to build a friendship there. I invited them to church and took them some information from the church. I even said, why don't you meet me up there on a Saturday, and I'll take you on a tour and show you where your kids would be and make it a little easier for you to come. And they said, yo, that would be great, and we made an appointment, and then they didn't show, and so I gave them some time, and a little bit later, I checked on them again, and they said, well, we're going to be moving to Atlanta. So when I kind of reach my friends, they don't just not come, they move out of state. Even I can figure out the subtle rejection in that, all right? So maybe it's not that bad for you, but I just want to encourage you. Sometimes we think in the church that we don't have much influence. But these people will listen to you. As the video revealed, I hear the numbers between 75 and 85%. The video said 80% of people would come if a friend would invite them to church. That is the highest percentage of any invitation that people receive, and they respond. So we're trying to give you that opportunity. Now let me see if I can lay the foundation again. Don't turn to it, but I'll read it for you, and I think it'll be up on the screen. In Romans chapter 10, there are some verses that Paul lays out that when taken in the reverse order that he lists them, it gives us a process whereby people could be saved. So let me read the verses to you, and I think it'll be obvious to you. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So last Sunday, I started out this series that Brother Charlie will continue next week for us. But I started the series last Sunday by teaching you about being sent. And if we're going to be sent, there were some things that Jesus has that you and I need to share. Let me repeat those real quickly. Share the heart of Jesus. We've got to have compassion for people who are lost. Have you ever lost your compassion for people? I have that once in a while. I got to kick myself in the seat of the pants and realize I need to have compassion for people again, like Jesus did. I also have to share the vision of Jesus. When Jesus looked out upon the crowds, he saw the potential in the harvest. Everything that we need in the church is represented in the harvest. We need more excitement, or we need more workers, or we need more teachers. They're just out there in the harvest waiting for the Lord to save them, bring them into the church, and provide that new enthusiasm and drive that we may need. We also have to share the urgency of Jesus. So last week I asked you at the end of the sermon, would you pray for God to send harvesters into his field? What happens when we pray, God does answer that and sends harvesters in the field. And many times those of us who pray are those who he touches and calls to be harvesters in the field. So do you have the courage to pray for God to send harvesters into his field? Because indeed he might use you, and you have that potential. But today it's my task to take us to that second phrase. And that phrase is, how can they hear without a preacher? So I'm going to try to convince all of you today to give your life to Christ and all become preachers. Are you up for it? The cardinal enthusiasm was more exciting than this. Well, let's see what we've got. Now we're going to read Mark chapter 5 from verse 1. We have to read several of those verses, but I'm going to concentrate the sermon on just 18, 19, and 20. But if you don't know the story, you've got to hear the story first, so those verses will make sense. So here we are, page 923, if you're using the Pew Bible, Mark chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the region of Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs. No one was able to restrain him anymore, even with chains, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he kept begging him not to send them out of the region. Now a large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so we may enter them." And he gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it to the town and the countryside, and people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The eyewitnesses described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then they began to beg him to leave their region. And he, this is Jesus, was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him, but he would not let him. Instead, he told him, "Go back home to your own people. Report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's just a collection of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. I want to talk to you about how can they hear without a preacher. Now, I will tell you honestly that when I think about the definition of the word preach, I generally hear about it in two different ways. The first one is someone stands before a crowd, teaches something out of the scripture, and calls people to respond to it. And then, lo and behold, I do hear a second definition, and it is nagging people to death. Have you ever been guilty of using that definition? That really hurts my feelings. But I've heard it, haven't you? "Oh, she was preaching at me." Or, "He was preaching at me, preaching this and preaching that." And we hear about it. So I'm not going to try to nag you today, but I do want you to consider that God might use you in the role of a preacher if you understand really what that word means. The word to preach is really the word proclaim. It means to tell or to share or to declare something that is true. And all of you have the potential of being a preacher if you'll understand that God could use you to share something about what he has done. So that's the role I'm calling you to. Not everybody's going to be called by God to stand up in front of a crowd and preach a sermon, but all of us can be proclaimers of something that is good news, something that we need to share or report. And guess what? When we share the gospel in a variety of ways in our culture, do you know what is the most effective way that people hear the message of Christ? Is when a friend tells them about it. Do you get that? The most effective way that people will respond to the gospel is when a friend tells them about it. And that friend might be somebody who actually shares the gospel, or it might be somebody who just has enough courage to say, "Would you come to church with me?" And maybe somebody there could share with you the gospel. It could happen both ways. But before we do it, there are some guidelines. Not just everybody should be out there proclaiming the good news. Only people who are specially prepared for it. And when I look at this crowd, I'm just not... Yeah, I think you got it. All right? Let's see if we can try it. So here are some things you need to know. And I'm going to make it very simple, because I don't want to preach a sermon that nags you to death. But I do want you to get these 3 points. And I'm going to tell you what they are up front. Number one, who you should know. Secondly, where you should go. And thirdly, what you should sow. So who you should know, where you should go, and what you should sow. Let's talk about the first one, who you should know. Now, when you look at the Gospel of Mark, one of the things you need to realize is that it is the first gospel that was written, the first biography of Jesus' life. So it's a little shorter than the others. Both Matthew and Luke probably read Mark. It seems obvious in their gospels that they had seen it. And then they added some things to it. So when I look at the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel story written about Jesus, I want to ask myself this question. Why would Mark, of all the stories he could tell about Jesus, why did he include this one? Why did he include the story about this man who was demon-possessed, and he went through this miraculous exchange with Jesus that gave him new life? Why did he do that? Precisely for that reason. To show that Jesus Christ has greater power than all the demons or all the evil of this age or of this world. The story is told in great detail. It tells about the man cutting himself, of him being wrapped in chains and breaking loose, of him being shackled and smashing those shackles, of people being afraid of him, and so they make him go out and live in the mountains and the wilderness away from the cities. It gives us all that detail about this individual so that we will understand how miraculous it was that Jesus set him free of a demon possession, not just one demon, but many, so that the name of that demon was Legion, for we are many, it says. And it describes this man's helpless condition, describes his demonic influence that is over him, his self-destructive behavior. It says he was cutting him with the rocks out in the wilderness, and the effects that it had on him. He was frightening, and he was fierce, and he was vicious, and he was strong and powerful, that it says nobody could subdue him, not even with chains and shackles. He had that much strength. This is a guy that would wrought fear in us if we had met him out in the dark. And then it adds to all those details about this journey of the pigs, where Jesus allows the demons to leave the man, rush over into a herd of pigs, and just to show the violent nature of those demons, those pigs run off of a cliff into the water, and they are drowned. And when all that story is told, the people are amazed at it. And ones that keep those pigs are now mad because they have lost their livelihood. They run back and tell the owners of those herds what has happened, try to explain it to them, and then people of the town are running out there to see what has taken place. Because the danger is that if evil is left unchecked just to roam around the earth, That is a horrible experience. But Mark tells this story so that we will know Jesus is stronger than a demon. Jesus is stronger than multitudes of demons. Jesus is stronger than any evil that might be in our life, and the demons cower at the power of Christ. Jesus transformed a man formerly demon-possessed and gave him new life. Now maybe, if you've been saved, your story is not so dramatic as that, that you've been rescued and delivered from demon possession. But we cannot be lulled into complacency thinking that sin and evil doesn't have a role in our life as well. Now, throughout my ministry, I have encountered a variety of people. Only on one occasion did I think that I met a person who was demon-possessed. Joyce and I were living in Granite City, Illinois. One of the oldest couples in our church lived just a block or two from our house, Mr. and Mrs. Martin. They were confined to these beds, you know, the kind that kind of lift up in the back and then the knees come up, and those adjustable kind of beds, and they each had theirs, and they were confined to that, really couldn't get out of that because of some illness that they had endured. Late in the evening after dinner, Mrs. Martin called our house, got me on the phone. She said, "Pastor, could you come to my house?" And I said, "Well, I can, but what's up?" And she said, "Well, the front door was left unlocked, and now a woman has come in off the streets, and she is sitting in our living room, and she's mumbling something, and we're scared." I said, "Okay, that's kind of weird." So I drove down to her house and went in the front door, and there I saw this woman sitting on the couch, and she was just shaking like this all over, kind of foaming at the mouth, looked all in disarray. And I said, what are you doing here? How did you get in here?" And she said, "I'm running away from home." I said, "Why are you running away from home?" She said, "Well, because I was at my house, and some men came to the door, and when I went to the door and I looked out, their faces disappeared." "Really?" "Yeah, and then they took their right hand and grabbed their left wrist and pulled their left arm off, and they started beating on the door with their left arms. And then I didn't even open the door, and they came into my house. And pretty soon they were beating me with their left arms. And then she showed me bruises that she had all over her arms and her body, on her face, where they had beaten her with their arms." And I'm thinking, "Woo, this is weird. What am I going to do with this? That is not your normal pastoral call, all right?" So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? So she didn't have a place to stay. She can't stay here with the Martins, and I know Joyce is not letting me bring this lady home, okay? So I called a local motel place in downtown Granite City, Illinois, and got a motel guy that said he would take her in and let the church pay the bill. So I took her down there, dropped her off, got her checked in. She got into her room, and I thought, well, in the morning I'll stop back by and see how she's doing, and maybe we could start over. Well, he called me about 3:30 in the morning, got me out of bed, and said, "You've got to come get this lady." I said, "What's wrong?" "Well, she has torn up my motel room. She has ripped the paintings off the wall. She's torn the bed to shreds, ripped the curtains off the windows. She has just demolished this room. You've got to come get her." I said, "Well, what am I going to do with her?" He said, "That's not my problem. She's destroying my room. You come get her." So I drove down there, and I picked her up. I called the police to see if there was anything. They said, "Well, she's not hurting herself, and she's not hurting anybody else. If the motel guy is not going to, you know, press charges, there's nothing we can do about it." So I was stuck with her. Well, we had some homes that are on some property, 22 acres our church bought to build a new building. And so I got her moved into one of those trailers. And she was there for a few days, and that was on a Friday night, I think. And on Sunday morning, she showed up at our Baptist men's breakfast. Now, a Baptist men's breakfast is really a holy occasion. We don't want any women there, you know. So it was kind of a private affair. But here she comes in, and she sits down to eat. And none of the men were going to mess with her because they were afraid of her. Okay, she was just that kind of a person. She cursed out in the worship service. She put a curse on me and my family because we would not let her stay in the building. She was very violent and angry and vicious. And so Joyce and I got her in a car and took her to Alton, Illinois, to a facility that would take her. And almost before we could get back home, just in a matter of days, they released her and she was back out on the streets. This lady, there was something wrong with her, and I had not taken a course in exorcism in seminary, so I didn't know what to do about the whole thing. But it was kind of weird. Now, you might think, well, I've never run into anybody that is so controlled by evil like that lady evidently was, and that may be true. But don't negate the fact that just because your life was a little more mellow, maybe you came to Jesus in a little more subtle way, that sin's destructive power was not evident in your life as well. Just think with me about some of the destruction that comes because we allow sin into our life, even for a time. For example, it destroys who we are intended to be. Perhaps you were born or you developed great abilities and great skills, but because sin comes in your life, it destroys your possibility to reach the potential that you have for your life. Do I need to say football player from Baltimore for you to realize the truth of that? That sometimes sin can come into your life and it will destroy your potential. And even if you're just an average person, you think there's not much that I'm going to have to offer in life, God could do much with you if sin did not have its destructive power present in your life and heart. It also breaks down our relationships with others and with God. Have you ever sinned or broken a friendship with someone, and your relationship with them is, if not destroyed, it is certainly hampered? I've had those times where I said the wrong thing or didn't say the right thing or forgot something or hurt somebody's feelings, and then pretty soon the sin of my life or the mistakes of my life have called us a break in our relationship. Have you ever sinned against God and felt that like brick wall that's built between you and God, and you can't get through to Him, you can't seem to pray, His word doesn't mean much to you because this sin has just built a barrier between you and God? And the Bible even teaches us, even from the book of Genesis, that because of the sin of men and women, we have a brokenness in our relationship with creation. Creation that was perfect and was Adam and Eve were in the garden and everything was wonderful there. When they sinned, then from then on, Adam had to till from the sweat of his brow, and there were weeds in the garden that he didn't have to contend with before. We have a brokenness with creation when we sin. Sin is destructive and it's deceitful. It always promises you more than it really delivers, and it costs you for even temporary sin, temporary moments of sin. It can cost you many times. And sometimes you try to control it. You think, no, I can get beyond these drugs. I can get beyond this pornography. I can master this alcohol. I'm not going to let it control me. And so for a while you put on a big face and a big front and you're forceful and you contend with sin. And then after a while, it is so powerful that it subdues you. And sometimes after the fight, it gets you worse than it did beforehand. You are not powerful by yourself enough to fight sin. And even if you got a bunch of buddies with you, you would not be powerful enough to fight the effects of sin. That is how deceitful and destructive sin can be in our lives. Am I preaching the truth, or have you all gone to sleep on me? Satan promises us pleasure, but it costs us a lot. So what are we going to do with it? The whole point of sin is to drive us to realize that we need to know somebody. And we need to know Jesus. If we will have an impact on the lives of our friends, it's going to start with us knowing that Jesus did something for us. If you've got no story to tell, if you've got nothing that Jesus did for you, if He hasn't taken you out of the clutches of sin, even if yours was milder than the demon possession of 1,000 demons, if yours was a little more subtle than that, even that, you are going to need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, and you must know Him. That's who you must know. Now, the demon-possessed man was healed. He wanted to be close to Jesus. He wanted to go with Him in the boat. But just like that demon-possessed man, we can't just hang out with Jesus and then still have an impact on the world around us. We can't always just be at church and then influence people outside the church. We like to do that, especially as evangelicals. We like to schedule every day of our life something at church, thinking that that helps us to grow in the Lord, when in reality, God says you can't always be in the temple. You got to get out of the temple occasionally so you can rub elbows with the people who are never in the temple. Are you with me? I don't think I got you. I'm going to have to try this again. Number two, not only who you should know, but where you should go. So Mark tells the story that doesn't really make sense to me. First time I read it years ago when I was reading on my own, I read this story. I thought, this doesn't seem right. But anyone who has been marvelously saved and changed by Jesus understands what this man was going through. One minute, a force more powerful than he could control, more powerful than anybody in the community could control. Remember, the scripture says they could not subdue him. They were afraid of him. Then all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene. And are you ready? Wait for it. Wait for it. Boom! The guy has new life. Jesus has that power, does he not? To bring new life. And this man knew he had received a wonderful gift. Something that everybody else was afraid of. Something that nobody else would even dare do. Jesus came up and confronted the man and said, all to those demons, you have got to get out of this man and go off into the pigs and run off and be drowned in the sea. You are not going to control this man anymore. And the man was set free. Now, I tried to read it with some emphasis a moment ago. I hope you got it. That when all the people came out to see what had happened to those pigs and to this man, they came out and it says they found the demon-possessed man sitting there quietly in his right mind. And then did you catch it? And the people were what? They were afraid. I tend to think that there are times when we are more comfortable with people who are our friends and are lost, or they are outside of church because we have gotten used to them that way. Maybe we have lived our life in a way that we would be ashamed of if they came to Christ and then we had to change a little bit. And these people, when they came out to see this man demon-possessed, now healed, sitting in his right mind, the scripture says, and they were afraid. Why would they be afraid of him? He is no longer in shackles. He is no longer in chains. He's not cutting himself. He's not vicious. He's not violent. He's not up attacking people. He is now calm in his right mind, and he has been healed. And still, they are afraid of him. And so the man wanted to go with Jesus. But Jesus tells him no. That just doesn't seem right to me. If Jesus had really been a good evangelist, this is what he would have said. Hey, man, come on, get in the boat. You got an amazing testimony. If we set up a tent in Jerusalem and you tell that story, man, the offerings are going to come flowing in. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus says, no, you're not coming with me. What you need to do is go back home to your people, back to this collection of 10 cities, back in your neighborhood, and you tell them how God has had mercy on you and what he has done in your life. And the man did that. The Bible indicates that the man then went around all of those cities and told them what Jesus had done. You can imagine his story. He shows up down at the general store in one of those little towns, and somebody comes up to him and says, hey, don't I know you? And the guy said, well, you might recognize me. I used to live a pretty violent life. A lot of people knew me. I was that guy that was demon-possessed, you know, in the chains and the shackles out in the desert there. And maybe you came by one time and I scared you off the road. Maybe I robbed you or something. Maybe that's how you recognize me. And the guy said, oh, yeah, I remember you now. But you look different. What's happened to you? And that demon-possessed man that's now healed, he said, well, you wouldn't believe it. This rabbi, they call him Jesus of Nazareth, he came up to me and he cast the demons out of me into some pigs and rushed them down a hill and they drowned in this. Oh, yeah, I heard that story. You see, this man went and told what Jesus had done. And so that's really all you got to share as well, what Jesus has done in your life. There are some times when we might feel, it's a little weird or it's a little strange or we're kind of a goofball to tell our story about Jesus. But would you all admit to me that occasionally you enjoy being a little weird? Some of you are like in that mood right now, I can tell. Yeah, but when we're going to talk about Jesus or we're going to ask our friend at church, we don't want anything weird happening. We just want to have it as mellow as possible, kind of get in there and get out and do that and move on. But remember, you spend your life with these people so you can either open the door to an opportunity, or when one is open, you jump through and share the story. I've told you this story before about my friend that lived behind me in the neighborhood that I grew up in. His name was Donnie. Remember, he tore up my bicycle, my new Schwinn bicycle. And so I got mad at him the next day. I went over in his backyard and I beat up Terry and I beat up Donnie. And when they ran away from me, I took a brick and I hit it through it. And I hit Donnie in the back of the head, split his head wide open. Well, that same Donnie, when I was a freshman in college, I came home for a weekend. He and I were meeting up, went to have some pizza or something, and on our way home, we stopped, and we were just talking, and Donnie said to me, there's something different about you, and I want the life that you've got. And he just opened the door for me to say, well, I know I'm not much yet, Donnie, but I can't tell you what the difference is, and the difference is that Jesus saved me. And I got to share that with Donnie, my next door neighbor, my backyard neighbor. And there in my car that night, Donnie accepted Christ as his Savior. You never know the potential that you have. Even somebody that you hit in the back of the head with a brick. He was too afraid not to receive Jesus. I still had a brick in the truck. Now, not all those stories go that well. I told you about sitting in Burger King one time, and the place was packed. I saw a couple finally get up and get back to work or something, so I went over and, you know, got to their two-seat booth real fast. I looked, and I saw a guy by himself going through the line, and when he came through with his food, I stood up and I said, hey, if you want to, you can sit with me. He looked at me like I was some kind of idiot. No way am I going to sit with you. Are you kind of like weird or something, you know? And I thought, well, God, I thought you were prompting me to ask him to sit with me so I could kind of talk to him. And God says, I want nothing to do with this either. This is weird. Okay. So not every story I tell you turns out great. I'll tell you when I mess up as well. But when there's an opening provided or you create an opportunity, take advantage of the situation. These people like you. They know you and they have some fondness for you or affection for you. You spend your life with them. Share Christ with them. Open the door. Tell them your story. Why is it that a lot of us feel like we can run to a foreign country and tell people about Jesus, but we can't tell people about Jesus right here, the people we care about and live with? One of the things that Joyce and I envy a lot of you is that we had to leave the towns that we grew up in order to follow God's call in ministry. And we do not live now in a place where we've known people for 40 years or for since high school or went to college with. A lot of you may not have that experience, but many of you do. You grew up right here in Olive Branch, or you've lived here a long time, and you have connections with people that you've rubbed elbows with. You know them. They know you. And they would trust you as their friend if you would just open the door a little bit and step through it and try to say, this is what Jesus has done in my life. Years ago, I met a lady by the name of Ann McCreary. She was needing a job, and I called a friend of mine, Dave Weatherfield, at the Commercial State Bank. I asked him if he had any openings. He did. I sent Ann down there, and she got a job to work at the bank. And she was grateful, and so she started coming to church. After a few weeks, she said, I'm going to bring Kirby, my husband. And I said, well, that's great. Bring Kirby. And she says, well, you may not think it's so great because he's a loudmouth, and he asks a bunch of weird questions, and he nails people to the wall many times. And I said, well, bring him on. We got people in our church just like that. So, Tommy burst in here anywhere? I went to the cliff, and I just jumped off, all right? So, I heard something really good on television. It said, call me butter because I'm on a roll. Isn't that cool? I like that. So she brings Kirby to church, and we got to know Kirby and Ann. Joyce and I made them our friends, and we spent some time together, went out to eat occasionally. And eventually Kirby and Ann accepted Christ, and I had the pleasure of baptizing them. They had a little girl at the time, was about 14. Her name was Lisa. After a while, in our student ministry, Lisa accepted Christ, and I had the privilege of baptizing her. On one Thanksgiving, when we had our family Lord's Supper service, they came to my table. I served them the Lord's Supper, and I said, well, let's have prayer together. And when we joined hands for prayer, I don't know what moved me, but on that occasion, I prayed, and one of the things I prayed was that God would prepare a young man for Lisa, and that perhaps one day God would bring those two together, something like that. And when they walked away from the table, I remember Lisa turned around at me and looked at me like, you know, that's the weirdest prayer I've ever heard. Well, so lo and behold, it was just a matter of weeks. That was Thanksgiving. By Christmas, a young man had started coming to our church. His name was David. They began to date, eventually married. David accepted Christ. And here's the clincher to this whole story. David taught in St. Louis in a Muslim school. So God was working it out just because I made a friendship with Ann, introduced her to Joyce. Kirby came in. They both got saved. Lisa accepted Christ, spent some time there a little bit, and pretty soon David comes along. He gets saved. And then God is working through that family and in David's life, a teacher to impact for Christ a whole Muslim community in St. Louis. Don't underestimate what God could do if you just open the door a little bit. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things God has done for you. Who should you know? Jesus. Where should you go? To your friends. So now what should you sow? The man began to tell what had happened. He included Jesus in the part of the story that Jesus played there. Everybody knew what Jesus had done for him, and the change was undeniable. Maybe your salvation's not that obvious. Maybe yours is a little more subtle. But we can all tell what Jesus did for us. Have you seen in the news lately, I think it's on the national news, about this little boy who has an older man that's his friend? They've been driving around on the man on his John Deere tractor and the little boy in his battery-operated John Deere tractor. Have you all seen that on the news? And then the family with the little boy moved about 16 miles away, and they've maintained their friendship, and like every Thursday, the older man takes tomatoes to the family and that kind of thing. Well, when I was a little kid, I had an old man friend like that. His name was Herman Creekpalm. Okay, this is not a made-up story. I would have come up with a better name than that, all right? Herman Creekpalm. And so his wife's name was Thelma. They were friends of my parents. And Herman was an old guy. I mean, when I was just a little boy of like 6 or 7, he was probably really old, like in his 50s.